Amen. Thank you for that lovely music. Is it pleasant out there temperature-wise? Good. In the first service, they look like they need a little help with conviction of sin, so we turn the heat up a little bit. But this crowd looks like maybe you don't need it as bad. I need to make an announcement. You know, I hate those things, but this is a good one. Because of formalities that need to be taken care of whenever we do anything business-wise for the church, the building of the Family Life Center is no exception. So I'm giving you a week's notice today. Next Sunday, following the second service, there will be a brief business meeting. We'll be called into session, where you can, if you so choose, to go ahead and officially vote that we begin the Family Life Center so we can sign contracts and get on with the show. So that will be after the second service next week. Well, hey, Charlie, I didn't know you were getting back so soon. You glad I pointed you out in front of the whole audience? It's good to see you back. Today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Some of you came here chomping at a bit for Galatians. I appreciate that. But every now and then we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and let me explain a little bit about that to you. You might say, well, can we celebrate because we're not members of the church? Well, yes, as long as you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you know Him, you're part of the larger family of the people of God, you're certainly welcome to participate in it. If you're not saved or you're not sure, I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole, because Scripture says that if you do, you drink and eat judgment on yourself, and that's a serious charge, so I wouldn't play with that. We do not embrace the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, that we actually believe the bread turns into the actual literal flesh of Jesus in a way that actually Aristotle developed, or that the wine, or in our case, grape juice, turns literally into the blood of Jesus. But we also want to let you know that just because we believe it's symbolic does not mean we minimize it. Jesus is here in a very real, palpable presence, and you can always count on encountering Him at times like these. I think it's fascinating of that which Jesus would have us remember Him by, at least in this service, it is not His teaching, His miracles, His deity, His great moral example, but the price He paid and provided the only way that you can live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ with an assurance of a home in heaven when you die. So, having said that, before I go before you with the word, let's go before the Father in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just praise you how we're still reeling off of last weekend. What a marvelous time. And we sent you here today refreshed and ready to move on into the reality of life. God, if it was up to us, we'd always live on a mountaintop. But we know that we are privileged to have such experiences so that we'll be fortified in the day-to-day mundane reality of life. And we do sense a change and a difference, and we praise you for that. Because this is what you want us to remember you by, we know that you'll meet with us in a profound way today. And we look forward to that encounter. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. I want to address a question today that you might think has an answer and actually doesn't. But it's very important that we get a hold of this, because one of the things that I do in sermon analysis is take a cultural analysis. And what I'm hearing from what folks claim to be the evangelical church, particularly in some of the self-help books and on television, is just not a true representation of what you as a Christian body, as evangelicals, need to know and understand when it comes to what you can expect from the life that you actually have to live here and now. I think you're being duped, and I think that someone standing where I'm standing needs to address it. Now, I want to talk to you about the cosmic challenge against Christianity called the problem of pain. It was coined in those words by C.S. Lewis. Apologists have sought to answer the challenge from pagans regarding how can a God exist that we claim exists and all the suffering be in the world. You've heard it 101 times in all your walks of life. And I want to address that issue, and you might be disappointed if you're looking for a definitive answer to that. You might be shocked at what the Scripture actually does and does not do when it comes to that reality and what we have to face if we're actually going to live the Christian life in the actual world in which we live it in. So, in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's some profound Scripture on the problem of pain. Okay? Thanks. Any kind of feedback you want to get back up here is perfectly all right with me. You don't have to go mute on me now that the Kingdom Conference is over. But it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he takes one of the most horrific experiences of life, and it's slavery. And it was brutal in biblical times. It was a reality of the world in which they lived. And now Peter is going to address... He's speaking about all suffering, but he's addressing specifically here slaves who are enduring incredible hardships and how they are to respond as Christians. And in that lesson, we learn something of a clue of how we're going to have to respond to the inevitable reality of suffering in this life. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect." Watch this. "Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Now, buddy, that's tough. That's tough. "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Now there's the example. Now listen to what he says. And I want you to plug your suffering into this. Verse 21. "To this you were called." To what? Suffering. Well, praise God. I just came to church to hear that. Yes, you did. "To this you were called." Why? "Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Very profound wisdom there on the answer to the problem of pain. I'll come back to it. Well, how did Jesus leave that example? What is His example in the face of, and it's clear in the context, unjust suffering coming against Him? Watch verse 22. I don't think that Clint Eastwood would like this advice. I really don't. Or Bruce Lee. Or Walking Tall, any of the rest of them. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth." Watch this. "When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats." What did He do? "Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." To what extent? The next verse. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." For what purpose? "So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray." You didn't want this. You weren't looking for it. You snubbed God. You turned your back on Him. You're like sheep going astray in your ignorance and in your rebellion. Like sheep you're going astray. "But now, because of His grace, you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls." This is the most profound text in Scripture I know of the problem of pain. What is the problem of pain? What is the apologetic attack against me continuously from the pagan world that think they're so profound when they do it? I'm going to tell you what it is. Their question to you, Christians, is very simple. And they're wanting an answer. They're demanding an answer. They think they're really something when they ask it and they challenge. They think they got you nervous. I think you need a little ammunition as to how you're going to respond to this. And it is this. It is the problem of pain, colon, how can a loving and sovereign God allow all the atrocities and suffering in this world? And the reality of it is, it's not only the pagans asking it, it's you. See, there's some sitting here this morning mad at God because of the pain in their life. Have turned against the only one who can ultimately do something about it, because you know deep down, as does everyone else, that if He's really the God we say He is, He can do something about it. And if He's not, what does that say about this God? So you've got these two great realities about a God that would have to be the case if God is God. On the one hand, if God is God, He transcends all reality as we know it. He has no beginning or end. He has always existed. If He speaks worlds into existence and has to sustain them every moment thereafter, there are certain realities about this God that must be, that pose a problem to those human beings living on this planet. And it is this. He must be sovereign and He must be good. He has to be both. Because what if He's good, but He's not sovereign? Then what that means is we have an impotent God. We have a God who wants to do good. He has good intentions. He has desires, He has hopes, He has wants. But see, this God is like us. He's limited, so therefore, ultimately, He Himself can't even do anything about the pain we're in this world. It's impossible. But that God's that kind of God. There's no way you can transcend a reality and create it and sustain it and not be in charge of it. So that's not an option. Well, then maybe He's sovereign, but He's not as good as all of you said He was. I mean, look at the world around you. How could He be good? Isn't it maybe, arguably, that He is capricious? That He's getting you, giving you what you deserve, because He's about had it with you. Yes, I understand He's omnipotent, all-powerful, but maybe He's not as good as you think He is. Well, it can't be that, because you are all drawing a breath. This God allowed you to turn your back, continuously rebel. Most of us have been walking with God for some years now, and they're still capable of unbelievable things. We're still breathing. There's still hope. It's an amazing reality that we all haven't been just thumbed to death by God. This God would have to be good, and there's too many clues in the universe of a goodness that has no explanation outside of the realm that there is a reality beyond that is good. So when we deal with this, we have to understand the problem of pain in the world we live within the framework of a God who is sovereign. That means He is in charge and He is good, and He is good all the time despite your evidence existentially to the contrary. And that's the tension you got to live with as a Christian. So, you want me to answer the problem of pain. Apologists have been trying to do that for 2,000 years. And the reason we're still discussing it, because ultimately, you're going to be surprised at what Scripture tells you about it. I'm not even sure you like it, and I don't think God's that concerned as to whether or not you like it. But I'm going to lead you there if you're ready to dig in and listen. Now, I'm going to give you some things to hang on to that you're going to have to get a hold of. And the first one is this. I believe that some of you have added to your suffering. You're suffering today because you have entertained a wrong presupposition about life. And until you change that, you're going to stay bitter. See, all disappointment is the result of an unrealized expectation. And if you expect some kind of utopia, some kind of realm you can enter into that makes suffering obsolete, takes you beyond it, you don't have to endure it, and that you just tiptoe through the tulips for the rest of your life, good luck. Where in the world did you get that? Now, I'm going to tell you what the problem is with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors have to deal with it continuously. And it is the sense of entitlement from its members. I give so much money, I'm entitled to. Hey, do you know who I am? What kind of influence I have? I'm entitled to. I serve here, there, and everywhere. I'm a major part of what's going on. I'm entitled to. And then you take that entitlement in the face of God like you're entitled to something. And the entitlement, which is very dangerous to God, is this. Because you are sovereign and loving, because I belong to you, you're my daddy, you ought to take care of things, and nothing bad ever happened to me. And so you assume you have that right as a human being. And then when God doesn't come through, what happens? I about had it with him. I pray, it doesn't do any good. I trust, nothing happens. I don't see anything happen. And you just blame it all on God. And what amazes me as a pastor, I will see people, Scripture warns them, counselors tell them about it. They go out and mess up their own lives and come back and blame God for it. Where did you ever get the presupposition or live your life as an assumption that you are to be beyond any kind of pain and suffering in this world? You did not get it from the Word of God, which is the best information available on the most important matters. And you know what it says in chapter 4, verse 12? And he's writing to Christians like you. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Nothing strange about it. This is reality. This is the world in which you live. I can't give you a world that you wish existed. We have to contend with the world as it is. It's not a good place. Not a good place at all. Corrie ten Boom, who survived the concentration camps of Germany, shortly thereafter was traveling the world speaking. And this is what she said way back then. She said, I know there's suffering in parts of the world right now that is worse than anything described in the book of Revelation. That was back then. And we got pie-in-the-sky American Christians who are upset if they're not continuously on a gravy train. And then 3 months ago, I had a man standing right there named Saint Okorfor, who's over a number of pastors in Nigeria. He was a billionaire, not a multi-millionaire, a multi-billionaire, gave his money away because he found the reality of the kingdom was greater than the greatest treasures this earth could give. He writes me an email and says, Pastor Steve, please pray. The Muslims have burnt down 130 churches in our country. He says, I cannot find my pastor and his wife. Pray that we find them. 2 days later, he writes me an email back and says, I found my pastor and his wife today. They were both beheaded. Now, it was his responsibility to give them a proper burial. You know what his greatest fight was? As bad as the Muslim persecution was and his life was at risk, that was not his greatest challenge. You know what his greatest challenge was? The Christians who were the recipient of that persecution wanted to respond in kind and get them back. And if they did, then we reduce ourselves to them and there's no difference between good and evil. See, this is what Jesus tried to teach us. And saints fought was to forgive and love and show the power of the kingdom of God despite the worst of atrocities against us. Listen, and he was rejoicing in the email about the goodness of God in all that tragedy. What kind of presupposition does Saint Okorfor have? What kind of assumptions does he live his life out in Nigeria? I'll tell you what it is, folks. He knows that the most important matter in life is not for you to be happy as this world interprets it, but for you to glorify God. And it's not that they have to be mutually exclusive if you understand what true happiness is, but sometimes to glorify God means that we have to suffer, and so be it, because that's the world in which we live. You might be living with a wrong presupposition about life, some kind of entitlement that you should be exempt from these realities. Good luck. But there's another one. You might be suffering because sin causes human beings to experience pain physically, emotionally, and mentally. Now, folks, we are sinners by nature and by choice. You inherit it. You say, well, I think that's a raw deal. Why in the world do we have to be penalized for something Adam did? You think you could have done better? Do you think that God wouldn't have the most perfect representative of humanity in that perfect environment with that perfect human nature, and he failed, and somehow you go and you could have done better? And besides that, you get your shot anyway, because when given a choice, you sin too. This world has gone wrong. You live in a broken world as broken human beings. Wounded people wound people. There's no way you're going to live on this planet with sinful human beings and not get hurt. Sometimes badly. C.S. Lewis himself said that 4/5 of all suffering is due to human sin. He allowed for sicknesses and natural disasters, which of course are not your fault. But most of it, most of you who are here this morning, who are hurting, who are wounded, it's not even by a situation and circumstance outside of human beings. It's because of your encounters with human beings who have hurt you, and some of you in a very bad way. That's what it means to live in a world that has gone bad. And this is one of the great things about the gospel, because all of us as human beings require circles of sufficiency. We hope that is met in our family and then in an extended way in our church, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes there's abuse. Sometimes there's rejection. Sometimes there's brokenness and a host of other things. And those circles of sufficiency are so marred that it takes the grace of God to heal it and bring wholeness and to bring you beyond it. And it's a tough world. It's a tough reality. But see, the gospel is that wholeness can come despite how terrible your circle of sufficiencies have been broken. And if that's not the truth, we're really in trouble. And so what happens if we just begin responding like we've been responded to, then we just perpetuate the same thing. How is it that we ever come up out of it? We've got to get a new view on it, folks. Or we get trapped by it, and we're controlled by it, and we never get beyond it. I'm going to tell you something you're not going to like, and it's okay. I usually do every Sunday, at least at some point in the sermon. Why not let it be at this point now? Pain's good, and I'm not a masochist. Pain is a gift of God. Listen to me. A whole book has been written on this by Philip Yancey and Paul Brand, who is a medical doctor, where they argue that pain is a gift of God. Because you see, Paul Brand works in a leper colony. And let me tell you what the tragedy of irreversible leprosy that destroys a life is, that before you see it or detect it, it numbs you and you cannot feel the pain of it. There's no warning of it. And then by time it spreads and it starts surfacing, it's too late. It's irreversible. You can't do anything about it. Whereas, had there been early detection, something could have occurred. And so the fact that they don't feel any pain because they're numb is an absolute tragedy. And if you could not feel pain, whether it doesn't have to be physical pain, it can be mental or emotional, it is a signal from God. It is a warning sign from God. Listen, all this anxiety and worry and anger and the other stuff you're dealing with, those are warning signs from God. Something's not right. You haven't gotten a hold of the kingdom in that area. And you might say, yeah, I've tried though and I can't. And that might be the case. You might need some healing. It might take a while. But the truth of the matter is, these are warning signs that something's not right and that God is at work, sometimes making it worse before it gets better, because God is at work in your life for good. I'm going to tell you something. If everything you go through, while not good in and of itself, is not redeemable for your good, then the Word of God is not true. And we're a farce. Because it says He's able to take all things, good and bad. And He's not saying that the bad things happen to you are good. But He's able to take them and make it so that it eventuates into your good. You see, in this text, He is writing to people about the fact that you're going to suffer and you're called to it. Now, how are you going to respond to it? It's a part of life. And He wants you to understand, even in the best of circumstances, that you're in a fallen, broken world, and that means you're going to get hurt. And you're going to have to know how to respond to it. But thirdly, I want to give you something else here, and I will probably sign autographs after the service today with this point. Sometimes you suffer because you deserve it. I don't like you, Steve. That's okay. Jesus is quite fond of me. Notice what He says here. You are to submit to the tyranny of some of these evil masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but what? Those who are harsh. Notice what else He says. It is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering, but how is it to your credit if you are bearing up underneath the pain that you yourself brought upon you and will eventually blame on God? It's commendable if it's unjust and you're enduring it and you refuse to take matters in your own hands and fix it and usually mess it up worse, as opposed to trusting God. I'm going to tell you right now, it's next impossible in this culture. Because you know what we've been taught? Make my day. Go ahead. It just feels good, doesn't it? I'm going to open up a can of whoop. You ever heard of that stuff? Man, that's the culture we're in. It's a cowboy culture. I don't take any mess, friend. I'll straighten you out in New York minute. I'll tell you what. Oh, we like that, don't we? Just get in there. Just flows, doesn't it? Boy, you just stand there and try to walk away from it, but it'll take all the power of God that exists in the universe. I'm going to tell you that. I'm not going to get into the example, but I got a recent one to demonstrate that one. Sometimes you and I deserve it. I want you to listen to what Gordon Wenham, the great Old Testament scholar, said. I got a hold of this a long time ago. He says, because sin deserves death and we are all sinners, it means that all our mercies are undeserved mercies. Watch this. Boy, he's talking about a different perspective on the things that we're dealing with. Any apparent unfairness in God's treatment of us arises not because some have too much punishment, but because some of us appear to have too little. None of us will ever receive harsher judgment than we deserve. The marvel is, in the biblical view, not that men die for their sins, but that we remain alive in spite of them. I've thought of this often. After all I've done and how I'm still messing up, God still lets me draw a breath. I don't know why He didn't do that a long time ago. And then I think I'm getting somewhere in the kingdom. You know what? I'm up on another level here. I'm just as mature. This is wonderful. And then something will come out of nowhere to rock my boat, and I wonder if I'm back to square one starting all over. And I'm beginning to believe I'm going into eternity with holes in my bucket saying, oh, how I hope this grace stuff is true. Oh, yes. We're still breathing. We're still enjoying the mercy and grace of God. He's who countenance cannot tolerate the slightest infraction against His holiness, who sustains a cosmos and beyond that's beyond description and makes you dizzy to try to imagine it. This God who is called Lot still lets us on this little itsy-bitsy planet live because He loves us. And not because of us, despite us. Now here's something that might shock you, but I really believe this, because having to argue with pagans, I have to argue all the time about the problem of pain. You know something? The problem of pain is not near as difficult to me as the problem of good. Let me explain. If you're sitting here this morning, you say, how can a good, loving, sovereign God allow the mess we are in this world? My question to you is, where did you get the idea in the first place that a good, loving God existed? Did you know if you try to defend that position, you will not be able to do so? Because in order to argue what you just said to me, you have to defend why, in the first place, you think that a good, loving God exists when you discover you can't do that. And this is how you discover it. You can't do that without causing your other argument to collapse. Now, what rubric of reality was placed here as a signal to there's something more than that? They say the thinking man knows that a good loving God cannot exist and allow such a world like this. And I always say, well, how does a thinking man ever have the idea in the first place that a good loving God exists unless he exists? You see. I mean, think about it for a moment. Some alien from some other planet comes here and they read the newspapers you read. And they watch the news. And they look at these magazines that are at the racks at the grocery stores you're trying to check out. And they listen to the conversations. And they see all the messes going on. And then someone, you know, they start getting a kind of a framework of what kind of world this is. And then someone tells this alien, but you know what? There's this remnant of people that actually think a good, sovereign, loving God exists, is in control of everything, is bringing it to a consummate goal that he has in mind, and that they live on that hope and that reality that's beyond, though they've never seen him. What do you think they'd do? They'd go, what? See, that's what Romans 1 was talking about. It's innate. There's something there. Do you ever see the clues of goodness? I remember one time Willard said that beauty is the goodness of God presented to the senses. Do you ever get a clue of ultimate reality in terms of the goodness in the world in which you live? I was over at Alan McClure's house one day. Let me give you a little clue. I got to take these off because these clogs come off. And I was pouring out my heart to him about something that was agonizing. About that time, his little girl that's about 3 years old had one of these horses between the leg. You know what I'm talking about? They got the horse head and the stick. And she came here like this. And here I am in just mortal agony. She says, horsey, horsey. A clue to the meaning of the universe. The night Annie Moses sang the song, My Daddy Says I'm Beautiful, and my daughter was sitting in front of me, and she turned around and she grinned from ear to ear because she knows she's heard her daddy say that to her a lot. And I really think I'm a really screw-up dad, but maybe in this one thing, I got it right. It's a clue to the meaning of the universe. Going home to that spouse that hugs you after the day you've been whooped up one side and down the other. The friend that comes walking in your life when everybody else is walking out. If you'll look around in your world, your day-to-day existence, you will experience good. And I would submit to you, those are the genuine clues of the meaning of the universe. And when you encounter those goods, you are encountering God, because they would not exist if He didn't. And so how do we end this sermon? We say something very profound that it seems that Christians are afraid to answer, and I refuse to be afraid of it, and I'm going to try to answer it today. What's the last thing I'd say to you? Jesus Christ gave us an example in suffering that we should follow in His steps. Now let me read what that is, because either you will hear what I'm saying to you today and come back and get a refresher course, or you're going to use what I'm going to share with you today. Now you mark my words on that. The greatest atrocities and injustice of anybody I've ever known was Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, what does it say? He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth, but I'm going to say something to Him. I got to cuss and spit. Go ahead. But when it's over, go to Him. Let it go. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He was quicker in wit than they, and He told them off. No. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he said, ha, ha, ha. No. He made no threats. What did he do? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let me tell you what I've decided to do. He who loses control loses. If you've got hatred in your heart and bitterness towards someone else, they simply have the power to control you. Does more damage to the vessel in which it's stored than on the victim in which it's poured. Let me tell you what I've decided to do today. I'm going to forgive them all and let God decide. All! Let it go! Entrust yourself to Him who judges justly. Let Him settle accounts if they need to be settled. Forgive them all! And let Him decide. Now let me tell you something about the question of the problem of pain. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Everybody wants to know the answer to why there is so much suffering in the world. You ready for this? Scripture does not answer that question. Doesn't. Oh, we can point to some things, why this is here and that's here, but it points to the what of suffering. See, Jesus was not exempt from suffering, and He promises to be with you in your suffering, but He does not fully explain why of suffering. Let me give you the greatest example of that. You ever read Job? Remember what Job said at the end? Where's God? Let me have an audience. I'll tell Him what's on my mind. I will bring my charges against God. Where's God? I've got to talk to Him. And he got to say his little bit. And I think the original Hebrew goes something like this. God says, you through? Now you sit down and shut up. It's my turn. Where were you when I created this and created that? And I started looking through. Here it is, folks. God's going to tell Job why he suffered. I mean, the worst suffering I can imagine outside of Jesus Christ. God, I can't wait. I want to see your response to Job. Why did you allow all that in his life? Here's the answer, and we can tell all the pagans we finally have the answer. And you will read that, and you will read that, and you will read that, and you will never see in that the answer to the why of suffering. Now, here's the interesting thing. He didn't get his question answered, but God showed up. And after he had encountered a living God, did you know that he did not care any longer to get the why question answered? Just with God being there, he was content. He didn't have to have the why. Suddenly it didn't matter anymore. Because God was with him and bigger than it all. And there's nothing irredeemable in the child of God's life. And it would eventuate into God's glory and His good. And He was content with that. Are you? I'm tired of it, folks. It's not worth it. There's something bigger than any atrocity that this world can bring us. And you know what it is? You ought to. The kingdom of God. You think about that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.